Amen. Amen. We are a generation that has lost its sense of awe, its sense of wonder, its sense of reverence. If you go onto your computer and type into Google Images and search for Jesus Christ, you'll be met by an array of pale white faces, big eyes, long flowing hair, a luxuriously groomed beard. You're shown a Jesus that looks more like a European shampoo model than a Jewish carpenter. Generally speaking, most illustrations and pictures of Christ are all quite consistent and unanimous with each other, which leads most people to actually believe that Jesus really looked like that. When we were in Indonesia, in some areas where we would meet with Christians, if you go to their households or some of the big churches, you'll see great big banners and pictures and posters with this glorious Jesus, the white man, who's got long flowing hair and handsome facial features. Some of them even have a background picture on their phone of this character. And I think that all over the world, due to the image that our culture has painted of what Jesus Christ looked like, they actually believe that he really looked like that. A Jesus that wouldn't look out of place in a Hollywood lineup or a hippie concert. To the outsider, Jesus is just this soft-handed wimp who hasn't done a day's work in his life, just wants you to accept him and just let him into your heart so that he can love you and take away all the bad things in our life and just give us loads of cool stuff. This image of Jesus is wholly different from the image that the Bible paints. The Bible speaks of Christ's physical appearance maybe around 5 or 6 times. 3 of them are symbolic, and only 2 of them are literal. For the literal side of things, we read on the account of the cross that his beard was cut off, so we know at least he had a beard, like most Jewish men at the time. The other is in Isaiah that says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he didn't look all that unique, all that special. We also read that his image became marred beyond any human semblance. We know that occurred when he was scourged at the cross. And those are the only literal descriptions that we're given about Jesus' physical appearance. The other descriptions are symbolic. So in Revelation, Jesus is given the appearance of a lion and then a lamb. In Revelation 19, we see some more symbolic details, but the only other place where we're given a really vivid description of Christ's appearance is here in Revelation 1, where he does look somewhat special, somewhat unique. We're supposed to come away from this vision and this appearance of Jesus in just absolute awe and wonder and worship, and with an increased sense of trust and respect and reverence for our laws. As I said, our generation has lost its sense of awe, with perhaps increased scientific understanding so that we can explain away things that were at one point quite mysterious. We've got increased use of media and graphics and CGI, and we have the ability to recreate and fashion these amazing videos and stories and things that we could barely even have imagined before. And all of this has dulled down our sense of awe and mystery and splendor. And Revelation is a book that's supposed to inspire relentless amounts of awe and mystery. We're supposed to come away from this book with our mouth just wide open, our mind imploded. It's got cosmic battles and dragons and beasts and thunder and lightning and multitude upon multitudes, heaven and earth falling away, great white thrones. All of these majestic, wonderful things that just leave us just like, whoa. But because of our culture, that doesn't always work in the same way as it should. These are wondrous images that should just be illustrated to us, that should captivate our minds and leave us pondering upon many practical truths. But today, we're going to look at one highlight from Revelation, and that's the vision of Jesus that's given here in this chapter. And it gives us much truth for us to feed on this evening. We're given around 12 vivid descriptions in these verses, and we'll briefly look at all of them, truths that they represent, and then make some application of those truths. So, John the writer, who was a disciple of Jesus, is on the island of Patmos. He's exiled under the reign of Emperor Domitian, and while in the Spirit, on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, the trumpet can perhaps have two interpretations attached to it. One is that we're told that at the second coming, when Jesus Christ comes again, there will be a sound of a loud trumpet. So in some ways, this foreshadows that. But looking back, there's also something else that we can draw from this. Think back to Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. There was smoke and fire and a voice coming from Mount Sinai and a trumpet blast. The presence of Yahweh on the mountain, beckoning Moses to approach. So perhaps this trumpet sound is reminding us of that. God is present. He's beckoning us to come and to see. The trumpet voice speaks, and John turns to see this overwhelming figure, and we can only imagine what it felt like. This is Jesus shown in divine glory. And this vision is loaded with a mishmash of Old Testament pictures and characters and mysteries. You've really got to know your Old Testament well to understand the book of Revelation. But I'll try and help by making an application towards the end. So let's dive into the first of these 12 truths about Jesus. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So straight off the bat, Jesus is portrayed as God himself. Just a few verses earlier in verse 8, we're told that the Lord says the exact same thing. Now, in most other translations, it says that the Lord God said this. The Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, if perhaps that isn't enough to convince your local Mormon or Aryan friends, you can perhaps go to Isaiah 44, verse 6, and then contrast that with this verse. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, hence Alphabet. And in Isaiah 44, 6, God himself says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And over here we have Jesus Christ saying, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So Jesus Christ is God, in case you didn't know. And that is the first picture that is drawn here. Secondly, John turns to this voice, and what does he see? Verse 12, seven golden lampstands. Now, is it the case it's a bit dark, and so Jesus lights some candles so that John can see properly? No. We're told later on that his face is shining like the sun, that there's no shortage of lights in this situation. So what do these lampstands represent? Well, these lampstands are essentially what is called a synecdoche. That is a real word. You did hear me correctly. A synecdoche. Essentially, it is a figure of speech in which a part of something represents the whole. So, for example, if I said, all hands on deck, then that is a synecdoche. So I'm not literally just meaning just the hands, but the hands are a synecdoche of the people, of the persons. If I said boots on the ground, I mean people walking. I don't just mean boots being left there on the ground. Or if I was to say, if I show an English flag, for example, you saw the English flag, you'd think of the country, not just the flag. And that's what's going on here. It's a representation of the whole. So what is it that these lampstands represent? What's the whole that they come from? The temple. God's dwelling place in the Old Testament. A golden lampstand would be standing there in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, and it'd be lighting the room. Now, what does Paul say of us, of the church in the new covenant. Well, he says that we are now the temple of the living God. The Spirit comes to dwell inside of us. So what is it that these lampstands represent? Well, we're told in verse 20 that it's talking about the seven churches in Asia Minor. That's what they represent. But there's more going on than that. The number seven is the number of completion, of perfection, of totality in the Bible. And so this is representing to us the totality of Christ's church, of God's people. This vision is showing us seven lampstands, seven churches, his people. Lampstands represent the temple, and we as the church are now the temple. God has come to dwell with us. That's what this is showing us. It's showing us God's church, God's people, and that he is among them. Now, verse 13, next one. So he mentions how in the first portrayal of Jesus that he is God, and now we see that he is also man. In verse 13, one like the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is probably Christ's favourite designation for himself in the Old Testament, in the Gospel, he's constantly referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the term can mean literally just a man, but there's also more depth to the phrase than that. It carries much more depth. Son of Man is used in Daniel chapter 7 as a figure called the Son of Man. So the context is Daniel receives this terrifying dream of beasts and horns and the Ancient of Days, God on a throne. And then this figure, the Son of Man, rises up on a cloud and is presented before God and is given dominion and an everlasting kingdom and glory. And Jesus himself quotes that passage during his trial with the high priests and the Pharisees, something that they regarded as blasphemy. So Jesus identifies himself with the Son of Man character who is in Daniel 7. Now, what is the Son of Man wearing? Verse 13 still. A golden sash and a long robe. Now, this was worn by the high priest of the tabernacle in Exodus 28 and 29. So the man, who is a part of the people, a part of the whole, was to represent the people to God. So he was a part representing the whole, and he was to represent the people and to come to God in the most holy place. So it's also reminiscent of an angelic scribe in Ezekiel 9, who was to mark God's people before judgment came, and also of a heavenly messenger in Daniel 10. So there's loads of symbolism going on here. And the messenger in Daniel 10 was there to reveal the destiny of God's people. So there's a whole mishmash of different of characters and symbols from the Old Testament that are being placed here on Jesus. Representatives, essentially, of people who would come from men to represent God. But is that it? Does Jesus only represent and reflect for somebody else? Let's see. Verse 14, we read that he has hair white as wool, white as snow. Now, once again, this image comes straight from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, which reads, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, which is God, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." So once more, here we have Jesus attributed with and identified with something that belonged to God, the Ancient of Days. And yet he's also distinct. He's not the exact same character. Jesus is not God the Father, but Jesus is God. Same way as the Holy Spirit is God, and yet is not Jesus or the Father. We know that there are three persons in one being of the Trinity. So Jesus comes with the splendor and the glory of God and represents him to us like a heavenly high priest and an angelic messenger, but he is also God. He is the Ancient of Days. This jet white hair is also symbolic of wisdom, if you know your Proverbs well. And Jesus is portrayed in this verse, essentially, as ancient, as wise, the eternal God, able to judge righteously. Next we see, verse 14, this is my favourite, eyes like a flame of fire. This one comes from Daniel chapter 10 again. There's a mysterious man who meets with Daniel by a riverside. There's a lot of similarity going on there. So he has eyes of fire. And what does that lead Jesus to say in chapter 2, verse 18 of Revelation? To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. I know your works. He sees. His eyes of fire burn through every deception and they reveal every single hidden thing that hides in the dark. Nothing escapes from the fire, does it? As nothing escapes from Christ's sight. Verse 15 now, we have feet like fine brass, as refined in a furnace. In the Greek word here, it gives the idea of white hot metal that's just come out of the furnace. It's glowing hot metal. And this is again Old Testament language from Daniel chapter 10, and also from Ezekiel 1:7, where the cherubim who are carrying God's throne have similar features on their feet. Now this is a harder feature to interpret because in those texts we aren't really told about what they mean, but we can perhaps see it as reflecting and glowing from being in the white hot presence of God, who dwells in what we're told is an unapproachable white hot light. So Christ dwells with God, and so his feet are glowing with this white hot light. Christ's feet, like burnished bronze, are able to crush underfoot every enemy and spiritual foe and rebel that rebels against his kingship. Verse 15, now his voice is different to a trumpet. Now his voice is like the sound of many waters. Now this is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24, where it says, in regards to the cherubim, when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. So it's talking about the four living creatures that surround God's throne that we see in, over the Bible, and their wings sound like God's own voice, which is like the sound of many waters. Now, I haven't really got to sort of exemplify it too much to you. I'm sure that you've been to maybe places like Niagara Falls, and places where there's a huge waterfall maybe. And you know that overwhelming noise of the water crushing down to the bottom. It's simply staggering. It's like an almighty encapsulating rush of noise that's supposed to capture our attention and leave us with a sense of awe and wonder. And that is what Christ's voice sounds like the voice of the Almighty. Next we see in verse 16, seven stars. Now remember that seven is the number of completion. So it shows us in verse 20 that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. In the beginning of each letter that we read in the next chapter, we read, you know, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, in Pergamum, in Philadelphia. So it's to the angel. Now the Greek word for angel is angelos, which simply means messenger. And more often than not, it does literally mean an angel, like the heavenly being that we understand as an angel. But it can also have other connotations and other meanings. Now, there's a lot of debate on what these stars are. Are they literally angels, you know, messengers from gods, or do they also represent pastors or human messengers? Dennis Johnson writes in his commentary that the angels are unlikely to be literal angels, but once more representatives of the church, like the lampstands are, whom Jesus walks amongst, but this time it's from the perspective of being held in his right hand. So the lampstand is showing us about how Christ is amongst his church, and the seven stars represent to us how the church is held in Christ's right hand. It might seem a little odd that we see stars that represent angels, that represent the church, but it's a feature that does actually pop up quite a lot in Revelation. It's very confusing often, but it's important. It's very symbolic of different things. But nevertheless, the point is this. Christ has placed every star in our universe, in our galaxy, in exactly its right place. We read in Isaiah that he knows them all by name. He's put them in their place. And likewise, the lampstands, they're to reflect Christ's glory and shine forward the gospel. And likewise, us with these stars, they're put in the exact right place. And they're to shine and reflect Christ's glory and his goodness. And he holds them in his right hand. We're nearly there now. Verse 16, the sharp sword. So John sees a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of Christ's mouth. Now this is probably the strangest image that we are given, but it's packed with meaning. You all know this verse, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what proceeds from our mouth and from Christ's mouth? It's words. Words. The word of God comes from Christ's mouth, and it's living, it's powerful, it's sharp. It pierces even to the soul. Jesus said, didn't he, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And many of us know from experience that Christ's words do bring division. They divide us from our friends often, from our own family. Truth and doctrine. God's word, it divides, it cuts like a sword, separating truth from falsehood. Okay, two more left. Verse 16. His countenance was like the sun. He's shining in full strength. So his face is shining with the strength of the sun. Now imagine that when you were a kid at some point you thought it would be cool to see how long you could stare at the sun for. And needless to say, you didn't last very long, or you're now blind. It's a blinding light. It's pure energy, pure radiance. And there's some imagery here as well of the transfiguration of Christ when on the mountain he was glowing with this white hot light, this radiance. Who else in the Bible had a face that was glowing and shining with the glory of God? Moses. We know that Moses would go and meet with God in the tent, and he would speak face to face with God like a man speaks to his friends, and he would come out of the tent with his face glowing like the sun, reflecting that glory that he saw. And he had to wear a veil, actually, to hide his face, because everyone around him was just so afraid, they were so scared of what they saw. So we're given the thought here that this Son of Man, that this Christ, stands face to face with the overpowering, blinding light of God's majesty, and he brings it for us to see, for us to enjoy and to reflect as well. But it's more than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness in the creation narrative, who shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we behold the glory of God in all of its glory. It's not one percentage, but it's sort of left off. All of it in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is that that gives our dark souls that are lost life and light. Now John is just overcome by the awe and the majesty of this figure before him, and he falls down as if he were dead. But this mysterious figure, clothed in light, lays his right hand on him, and he reveals to John who he is. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I am alive forevermore. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. John now understands who this is. He knows who this is. He was the beloved disciple. And he knows that there is no other who has died and has risen from the grave and is staying risen than Jesus. He knows that this is Jesus, his friend, whom he loved. And he sees that he's holding, in verse 18, the keys of death and Hades. So we can see that Jesus has power over death. Being the firstborn of the dead, he has defeated death, defeated the grave, and has now inherited the keys. He's now taken away their power, taken away their sting, and now he has the right to have the keys of that dark prison that is called the grave. And he says, do not be afraid. Now he's done a whole lot of exegesis and explanation of the text, but now let's apply it. What does this text mean for us today? Well, 3 points of application. First point, this is the Jesus who is our Lord. Second point, this is the Jesus who walks among us. And thirdly, this is the Jesus who holds us in his right hand. So firstly, this is the Jesus who is our Lord. As I said at the beginning, our culture wants us to think of Jesus as a weak and a needy and impotent, fallible do-gooder who just wants to help people out and offer free hugs. Doesn't really know what he's doing all that much. There's a recent trend going on called open theism. Essentially, it's the belief that God isn't really all that sovereign. He isn't really all that omniscient. He isn't really all that omnipotent. Essentially, in other words, God isn't really all that God. He's maybe all-powerful, but not quite the all parts of the all-powerful. Is that the Jesus that we read of in Revelation chapter 1? The shampoo model Jesus of our culture. Is that who we see in this book? The Alpha and the Omega, the God-man, the Ancient of Days, with brass feet, blazing eyes of fire, face radiant as the sun, words sharper than the sword that cut and divides, who holds power over death and Hades, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. Is this the same Jesus? No, this is our Jesus. This is our Lord. This is our King. This is our God. Firstly, he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the definition of absolute reality. Outside of him and the very act of his own will that you remain in this reality, you would cease to exist. He is the great I am. And you and me are the great I'm not. He is in total control of time and eternity. He created it and he sustains it. And we get to play by his rules and not our own. He is the beginning and the end of this church. He is the author and the finisher, we're told, of our faith. We shouldn't forget that. That we are utterly dependent upon him every moment of every day. He is absolute being, and we entirely rely on him every single millisecond. We see that he has hair white as snow. He has perfect wisdom, perfect and complete knowledge. He is the Ancient of Days, whereas we are like babies in the cot. He has absolute right to judge and make decisions over every single situation and circumstance that we face. When we elevate our own rationale and reasons and decisions over his words, we are substituting the instruction manual for a children's book. He is all wise, all knowing, to the complete ends and we are not. So in every situation that we face in our personal life, every calamity that we face in church life as a whole, and we start to panic and run around like headless chickens, we have to remember his hair is white as wool. He is the Ancient of Days, and he has complete and perfect knowledge over every situation, calamity, and possible outcome to the infinity. And he knows what is going on, so we need to trust him more. His feet are like fine brass refined in a furnace. But we know that before this, in the Bible, his feet went through a different kind of furnace, a different kind of testing. They were nailed to a wooden cross, and they endured the flaming wrath of God Almighty against sin. And therefore, this gives him the right to crush underfoot Satan, his pawns, and every enemy of righteousness that stands in his way. We read later on in the book of Revelation that he will tread the winepress of the fury of God against sinners. And that is no joke. That's no jolly. We know that Christ beckons unbelievers. He comes to them and he cries out, "Come to me, come to me. I will satisfy your soul. I will redeem you. I will forgive you. I will never forsake you. Just repent. Put your faith in me." But we're told that if they harden their hearts, if they will not have this man rule over them, we're told in no uncertain terms of the judgment that they face. Jesus will not tolerate sin. This is not a Jesus that you can mess around with. You can maybe mess around with the Jesus of our culture, the Jesus of our culture who just walks around wanting to hug people and tell them how much he loves them, doesn't really care too much about their sin, maybe even endorses it. You don't want to come to church? Ah, that's okay, don't worry. Don't want to repent and have faith in me? That's fine, that's your decision, it's okay. The Jesus of the Bible is going to kill people that don't repent. You can read of it in chapter 2. Jesus is going to kill people. That's a hard pill to swallow for many of you. And you might not like that statement, but it's the truth of God's word. And it's God's word that divides like a two-edged sword. Will we, church in Stowmarket, will we commit to God's words even when it divides, when it cuts us to the bone personally and strikes us of our guilt, but also when it divides us from our friends and from our family, when the culture starts to change and twist just a little bit more, will we hold to God's truth or to the culture's truth? In Revelation 19, we're told that it is this sword that proceeds from Christ's mouth that will cut down and slay every unbeliever that stands against him. It is his word, his righteous and perfect words, that will give the condemning message to every unbeliever to hell for eternity. These are perhaps frightening and even scary realities for us to accept and take in, but the reason that I enforce them so strongly is because our culture wants us to think of Jesus as just a plaything, as just a needy guy who doesn't really care that much about holiness, about purity, about sin. But it's so different what we read in the Bible. Our culture says that Jesus is just a divine butler who wants to cater to our every whim, but it's just not true. It's not true. Don't believe that lie. The truth of God's word is entirely different. These aren't just warnings here to the world in this text, but they're also reminders to us in the church. So second main application. This is the Jesus who walks among us. This same Jesus, eyes of fire, sword mouth, Alpha and Omega, Ancient of Days, he walks among us. This church, right now, this congregation, he walks among us like he walks amongst the lampstands. The robe and the golden sash, as I said, give us the picture of the priests. The priests would walk through the temple and they would tend to the objects in the temple and the duties of the temple, and they would walk to the lampstand and they would tend to the candles, making sure that they were always lit. The church, this church, Stowmarket Baptist Church, is a lampstand. And he walks among us. Sometimes he will trim the candle. Sometimes he'll just move the lampstand to somewhere else. Other times he removes the lampstand entirely. Jesus is the light of the world, giving light to darkness. And are we here in this church shining forth that light, both collectively as a church, but also individually, personally? Are we shining that light? We read that his eyes of fire, they see. He sees us as a whole, as a congregation. He searches mind and he searches heart. He knows our motives. He knows our desires, our reasons for all that we do in church. He sees it all, but not just us as a congregation, excuse me, and as a whole, but he sees us individually. Don't think that you can hide from Jesus by just going home. Psalm 139, what does it say? Where am I to flee? Where can I go? Where can I go where you are not there? He knows it all, every aspect of your personal life, of my personal life. He sees and knows everything about me and about you, even more than you do yourself. He sees all of it. Everything that goes on at home, in the workplace, these flaming eyes burn past every false motive, every hypocritical words, and every mask that you put on in church, in work, and at home. Every single thing that you think can be hidden in the dark, flames light it up. He sees, he knows, and he walks amongst us. Jesus isn't distant and far off. He isn't sitting on a cloud with binoculars. He's here. He's amongst us. And he's in complete and utter control. And that's a stark reminder, not just to you, but to me. As I preach, it's somewhat terrifying. The reason I don't want to try and soften this message and avoid some of the harder texts is because I know that he's listening. I know that he watches. Every preacher is to preach as if Jesus Christ is in the pew in front of him. And that's quite not a worrying thing, but it's a stark reminder to every preacher. Now you might say that, oh, that just makes Jesus some 1984 totalitarian, overbearing, tyrant boss, basically. But that isn't true. It is not true. Yes, he has eyes of fire that see. But I need to remind you that he saw your every sin, your every failure, every single awful thing you ever would do in your life. He saw that completely. He wasn't ignorant of that. He saw that and still went to the cross. He still died upon a cross, knowing every single detail about our lives. We come to our third and final point. This is the Jesus who holds us in our right hands. As I said, these seven stars essentially represent the churches, but from the view of him not just being amongst us, but actually holding us. So he isn't just some inspector that comes around us and just criticizes things that we're doing. He is what, who is sustaining us. He is holding us in his right hands. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. I will bear, I will carry. To him who conquers, he will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot him out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Christian, Christian, Jesus Christ loves you. Just think about that for a moment. This same Jesus, this awe-inspiring, wondrous, terrifying even, blindingly bright figure of majesty and mystery and wonder, the Ancient of Days, the God-man, he loves you. And it isn't some soppy, silly love. It's love that lays down its life. He is the Son of Man. He knows that we are but flesh. He knows our every weakness. He knows our every temptation firsthand. He has suffered our every suffering, even more so. He has borne our every encumbrance. He can relate to us more than any of us can to each other. He knows us not as just some far-off spirit on a cloud. But he knows us personally, down to earth, flesh and blood. We're going to talk about it later with the bread and the wine. Remaining what he was, he also became what he wasn't. He became one of us, a human being. His voice, like many waters, it overcomes and it deafens the sound of our accuser that would want to call out all of our sin. Christ's voice, it overwhelms that. It overwhelms the voice of the world. And it quenches our thirst. His face like the sun, it shone into our hearts. You go and read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the light of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ. It was shone into our hearts so that we see and know the glory of God in the shining face of Jesus Christ. Remember, Moses had to wear a veil because of that light meeting with God over the old covenant, the law, something that they're told was passing away. And yet the Israelites, their hearts were still hardened and the veil would still remain unlifted. But we read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Christian, by gazing into the shining face of Jesus Christ, we don't start to go blind. We don't go blind as if we're looking in the sun. We start to reflect that same glory. We start to be transformed, to become more and more like him. Ask yourself, is that happening? We're told to examine ourselves. Are we becoming more like Jesus Christ? Pete, can you say that I am now more like Jesus Christ than I was 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 1 year ago? Are we reflecting that light by staring into the face of Jesus Christ? People are always talking about the greatest need of the church. Is this, or it's that, or it's that, or it's this. The greatest need of the church for now and for all history is that we become more like Jesus Christ. Finally, he says to us this evening, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I was alive and then I died. And look, behold, see, I am alive forevermore." Jesus Christ will be alive in 10 billion, billion, billion years. Googleplex, the largest number in the universe, times Googleplex, plus one, Jesus Christ is alive. For eternity, Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. I am alive forevermore. Death could not hold him. The cross could not defeat him. Therefore, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, Christian. I hold you in my hands. Can death, nor life, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? I am the first, I am the last, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. The all mighty. The world can keep their shampoo model Jesus. We've got a Jesus that is a whole lot better. Amen. We're going to see